Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the section of Ephesians that we've been looking at the past couple of weeks, we've been considering some rather practical life applications of our faith. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul emphasized that we need to take our faith seriously and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. People watch what we do, and our actions are to be consistent with our words as much as is possible. But he also encourages us to remember that we're not alone in this. God is always with us, and we have one another to lean upon as we strive to live up to that high calling in Christ. He then addressed the fact that any power to exercise self-control in any area of our life, the way we talk, the things we do, how we interact with one another, all of that, the only power for that comes from the Holy Spirit. And we have to lean on Him. We must lean on Him in order to reflect the reality that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus. If we do this, those who watch us, and they are watching us, will take notice, and the hope is that it will enhance our ability to share the love of Christ with them. In the section of Ephesians we look at this morning, Paul says that our faith is also to inform our everyday relationships, spouse, children, and work. And what Paul says here specifically about the relationship between a husband and wife is probably one of the most misunderstood and misused sections of the New Testament. You know, it seems like every time you turn around, someone's rights are being violated. Women's rights, civil rights, the right to health care, the right to work, the right to a free education. But what many don't realize is that the Bible has very little to say about rights, but has a lot to say about servanthood. As Christians, we're called to view life from a very different perspective. In Philippians, Paul says, "Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves in Christ Jesus." And he then goes on describing at length how Jesus served us, how he gave himself up, emptied himself for us, even to the point of giving his life for us. The reality that we are to deny ourselves, give up what we claim to be our rights, and see others as worthy of being served is probably Jesus' most difficult teaching. It was hard for his disciples who heard it from his very lips, and it's hard for us who hear it through his words in Scripture. It's hard because it goes against the very heart of our sinful nature. And for that reason, Paul hasn't been very popular, especially because of what he says in chapter 5 about women, wives, submitting to their husbands, and the things that he says about slavery, seems to condone it in chapter 6. It is true that Paul and the other apostles lived in a much more male-dominated society than we do. At that time, men were held to a high standard of responsibility for all the members of their family. As the head of the household, they were to see to it that their family members were taken care of, and also that they be positive contributors to society. And the practice of slavery was so embedded in their culture, in their society, that there was little that Christianity could do about it, since it had no political power or influence at that time. But it isn't true that Paul preached the subjugation of women or the promotion of slavery. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus, Paul, and the other writers of the Bible proclaimed the worth and dignity of all, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or slave. The concern of the apostles and of the church was to lead all individuals to find their true freedom, value, and identity by seeing themselves as children of God through faith in Jesus. The gospel, which they and which we proclaim, is a life-changing gospel. It changes people within whatever situation they live. And historians generally agree that once the seed of the gospel was sown, the end of slavery and the personal rights of all in society under God's order was begun. And though it took many years, people led by faith were leaders of the vast majority of the great social movements in history, including women's suffrage, child labor laws, and the emancipation of slaves. Paul probably wasn't even aware of the far-reaching changes in society that the gospel would bring. But what he did, and what he did know, was that the gospel is the power to save people, individual people, and to change their lives as they saw themselves in God's plan. It was in this godly, Christ-centered sense of self-worth that they could, as Paul writes in verse 20, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, whether in the home or in society at large. This willing submission to one another is all about the freedom faith in Christ brings. Freedom to find our true identity and value in His love for us, so that we're free from having to scratch and claw and fight for our rights or some sense of personal worth at the expense of those around us. Instead, we're free. Free to imitate Jesus. Free to deny ourselves. Free to seek the welfare of those around us rather than our own. And the key to this section on marital relationships is that it is a mutual submission. It's built solely on our view of Christ, a recognition that God's nature is one of serving and giving. And when that's first and foremost, we reveal our submission to Him as we serve one another. Paul applies that submission to all human relationships, but most importantly to that basic building block, that basic unity, a unit of human society, a man and a woman in their relationship as husband and wife. And in speaking to wives, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." We don't like those words. They don't sit very well with us. The idea of submitting to anyone or anything goes against our sinful human nature. But Paul isn't demanding some sort of male superiority or even male dominance. He doesn't say wives should be obedient to the husband as her lord and master. To understand this relationship rightly, we need to know what Paul means when he says, "even as Christ is the head of the church." And that becomes clear when Paul says to husbands, "husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." There isn't any hint here of tyrannical lord and master. The headship which a Christian husband exercises is a servant headship. Paul says, as a husband, the man is responsible before God for his wife's true welfare, just as Christ is the servant head of the church and responsible for our welfare. As Christ gave himself up, suffering and dying for us, a Christian husband gives himself up for his wife, giving her health and welfare and happiness his highest priority. The headship of a Christian husband is shown as he models what it means to be directly answerable to God for his wife and children. as Christ died for the church. A husband is to die for his wife. Not just in some physical sense. That's the easy part. But to die every day to himself, putting the needs of his wife and family above his own personal desires. It seems to me that any man who could practice that kind of servant leadership, who lives for the physical, emotional, and spiritual health of his wife and his children on a daily basis, will have the full support of his wife, which is really what her call to submission is all about. Rather than fighting for headship for another who's in charge, a Christian wife is to encourage and support her husband in his responsibility for the family. Verse 28, I think, is especially important in this regard. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's a great motto for husbands who see themselves as one flesh for their wives. I wonder if, you know, people get tattoos for all kinds of reasons nowadays. I haven't yet. May happen. Not sure. But what if we had that inscribed on our arm? He who loves his wife loves himself. Pointed at us, not at the world. What that says is, a husband or a wife who is kind and thoughtful and considerate and helpful and loving ends up benefiting him or herself. That's because the welfare and happiness of the one who is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh has immediate effect on the other's own welfare and happiness. I don't think it's any surprise that how you treat your spouse is going to bounce back on you and affect you very quickly. Paul then turns to the relationship with children. He gives instruction first for the children. A basic, unmistakable instruction. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now those words are simple and clear. God wants children to obey their parents. And take note, Paul doesn't add until you're 12 or 13 or 14 or 30 or 35. No, and but not just until you're a certain age or only if they're nice from your perspective, but that growing up process always produces, in fact is intended to produce tensions as youth want to get out from under while parents want to keep them under control. And that happens even in the most loving of families. That tension develops, but as Paul says, this is a commandment with a promise. It will go well with children who learn to obey. Sadly, all too sadly, the reality in a sinful world reveals that there are abusive spouses and parents. But that doesn't negate what Paul says about how we are to demonstrate our love for God and our relationships with one another. What it does reveal is how truly broken we are and how important our civil laws are for the protection of those who are the most vulnerable. Paul then moves on to fathers again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I think that happens, at least it did in my life. It happens when we lay expectations of behavior or performance on our children that are beyond their ability. We parents need to understand both the needs and the capabilities of our children as they go through the various stages of life and in some way adjust our expectations accordingly. I think there are at least two things to note here. First, Paul talks specifically to fathers. Just as men are given primary responsibility for the relationship with their wives, they're also given primary relationship and responsibility before God for their children. It's very unfortunate that so many American fathers turn over the care and training of the children to the moms, especially in the early years. What I've discovered is when I actually spend time with my children, I'm less likely to become as impatient and judgmental. And second, note the admonition to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Clearly, the number one priority for Christian fathers is to help their children know that through Jesus, they too are children of God. And the examples that we fathers set are important, maybe more important than the words we say. Fathers, we need to make worship and Bible study a priority. And when we don't, we should be ashamed. We need to take this, as Paul said earlier, seriously. And then Paul moves on from the home to the workplace. And for many of the early Christians, that meant duties as slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. It isn't hard to see why the gospel, which assured them that God loved them so much that he sent his son to die for them, it isn't so hard to see why this meant so much to those nothings and nobodies of the Roman world. The love of Jesus gave the slaves an identity and a self-worth as children of God. Now, Paul didn't say their situation should change. He didn't have the power to do that. But he did say that they could change, even in the way they looked at their unhappy lot in life. Their masters might be the very opposite of Jesus, but they could offer them service with respect and sincerity, serving wholeheartedly because they weren't just serving men. They're serving God. And I wonder, how might that attitude affect your performance at work? You may not be able to change the circumstances, the company that doesn't seem fair to its employees, the boss who treats you as if you're a machine to produce more and more, or the fellow employees who are hard to get along with. But would it make a difference if you saw your work as serving God? See, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I think our challenge every week, maybe every day, is to serve Christ as we respect and work with those who are over us, as your congenial and helpful to co-workers, as you do the very best you can. And if we do this, I'd imagine that our whole work situation would change. But if not, at least you will improve in your work situation. And Paul assures you that the Lord will reward you for whatever good you do, for you are really working for him. But Paul doesn't leave the employers hanging either. He reminds Christian masters that they need to remember that they and those who work for them have the same impartial master in heaven. You know, it must have been striking as a slave owner to sit with your slaves in the fellowship of the body of Christ, worshiping and singing and praying together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. These masters knew, just as we can, that those who work under us are not really working for us, but for the Lord. And that has to make employers concerned for the welfare and the happiness of their workers, just as in the Lord, husbands are responsible for the welfare and happiness of their wives and children. See, it all comes together. It all fits together. It's all of one piece. I think what Paul says here in Ephesians 5 and 6 is worth meditating on again and again, because it strikes at the most practical levels of our life, our marriages, our families, in our work. Jesus is challenging us to look at life differently, to carry him into your relationships, in your marriage and family and in your working world. And as you do that, as your life becomes more in line with him, as you strive to bring everything in your life under his influence, it's not only going to affect you, it's going to affect those around you. In those most important relationships, family, work, and marriage. Amen.